Well, good morning to all of you. Greetings in Jesus' name. I've been blessed too by the songs. That last one we sang, salvation full, salvation free must come alone through thee. And so it's in that name we gather and find that blessing of salvation in the name of Jesus. For message this morning, you can go to Hebrews chapter 1. A little before Christmas time in December, I preached a message on the angels as it related to Christ's birth and him coming, them announcing his birth and in their appearances to men during that time. After that message, there were some interesting discussions I had with some that came through and shook my hand. There was some interest in learning or focusing more on what the present work of angels is and how it relates to the here and now. That's been in my mind. And so this week I felt inspired to dig into that and look at that subject. And so this is a sequel to that message, looking again at the angels. And the title is The Present Work of Angels. And the emphasis on present. And as we look through scripture this morning at the past and future work of angels, is all is to help us understand the present work as best we can. Now, there was questions I had about this as I even thought about this, or some of the questions that came to me. Why were angels created? Does God need them? God is all powerful. He can do whatever he wills in whatever way he wants. How do angels relate to our daily life or affect us? Is this topic even relevant to New Testament Christian living? Is it something we should even bother spending the time looking at? Does it matter how what we believe about angels, does it have any bearing on the rest of our beliefs? Do we have guardian angels? That was one practical question that came. Do we actually have guardian angels? Do angels take us to heaven after death? So all these questions about angels. And our society in general is somewhat intrigued and curious about angels and the spirit world. And you will find that because we're not told specifically about that in great detail, there has been, it gives rise to the opportunity for people to fill in with fables and imagination, even artist renderings of what they believe angels look like. And I think that has led to maybe a lot of misconceptions, myths, and unfounded beliefs about angels that are afloat today. And so maybe we already answer a question in that because of that, it is good to go back to Scripture and make sure we're believing about the spirit world. Our beliefs about the spirit world are grounded on what the Bible tells us, and not pulling in the myth and imagination of the secular world around us. And so I believe it's right to at times take a look at this subject and stick with what Scripture tells us. And that's my goal this morning, is that we stay in line with what we know in the Bible and not delve into myth and misconception. Over the years, there's been novels. I'm not a big novel reader, but I've heard of some and read a few of well-meaning Christian authors that tend to want to expand on this spirit world and fill in a lot of detail and create a vivid picture of what they think is going on behind the scenes. And some of them range from benign imagination to, I believe, outright heresy about the importance of and place of angels. And I hope that as we go through this, you'll kind of understand why I say that. Again, the goal is to look at Scripture, what it teaches, and have us ground our view and belief about angels in what we can find in Scripture. I chose Hebrews chapter 1 because this chapter is written to argue that Christ Jesus is better than the angels, but in that scripture we can find some clues about what angels are and what they do. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1 now. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholdeth all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And again, so this is arguing and presenting the fact that Christ is much higher than the angels. He is a son. He has been given a place next to the Father. And he is so much better than the angels. But in this, we find some clues about what angels are. The first one I would like to notice in verse 7, where he talks about he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And the first point, I just want to look at several facts about angels, first of all, that we know from Scripture. And the first one is that they are created beings. This is also supported by Colossians 1, verse 15, which says this, Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Speaking of Christ here, who was present at creation, but again, stating the fact that Christ is superior to the angels and that the angels were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. And it's important that we recognize this, because as created beings, so that we do not elevate them to the status of Christ and of God. They're created beings that are subject to the Godhead. They are created in the order of creation, however, they are superior to man in some ways. Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5 says this, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And again, we see God creating the angels, creating an order in creation, and setting angels at a different place than man. And they're somewhat superior to man in that they have direct access to God. They behold the face of God. There are many different types and ranks, and I didn't want to delve too much into all these details, but throughout Scripture we find different terms like archangels, cherubims, seraphims, and so on. And so God has created in those realms an order, an established rank and position and purpose within these created beings. They're also created spirits, which means they have no physical body, which allows them to operate in the spirit world, behold the presence of God, have access to God and operate within that realm. It also enables them to appear as many different things. We have accounts where they appear as men, just regular men, the angels that appeared to Abraham. Some appeared shining and white. Some appeared as winged creatures that could fly, as to Isaiah. And in other places, they appear as creatures of description, many descriptions, composite creatures that don't exist in the physical earth. If you look at Ezekiel and Revelation, you'll have creatures described as having the shape of a man and yet having wings of an eagle and hooves of a calf and so on and so on. And some of these beings are simply God's angels being represented in whatever form he chooses. And so we need to be careful that we don't put confines around what angels look like. And our world has done that. They've created these different renderings of what they think angels are. And it's important to note that these angels are spirits, no physical body, and they can appear in whatever form and shape God determines for them. And so from these scriptures, we understand that angels are created beings. They are spirits. They're given a position in order, in creation order, by the design of the Creator. Secondly, they're servants of God. Verse 7, again, they are ministers. His ministers, a flame of fire. Now, what is a minister? This word minister has the idea of a diplomatic agent, a representative, someone acting under the authority of another, someone representing someone else. And so these angels are ministers of God. They are agents of his. They are representing his cause and doing his work. They're acting under his authority. Psalm 103 also mentions this, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. So that verse strongly emphasizes that they listen to the voice of God. They hearken to him. They do his pleasure. They are his agents for his purposes. And this is a key, I want to emphasize this. This is a key belief we must hold on to. The angels are strictly the servants of God. And you'll understand maybe a little bit later as we touch some of the points. But the reason we need to believe that is because there are some myths about, especially when we get to guardian angels, about a personal angel, and even one article I read, someone was trying to understand how to contact their personal angel, and that's heresy. Angels are not our servants or our, they're not designed to serve us. They serve God. They are agents of his. They are fully at his command, and they are his to send where he wishes and what he chooses, and they are not at the command of the human being. And so if there's one point, only one thing you hear me say today, that's probably the most important point you can put down about this subject. They are servants of God. They do his pleasure and do his bidding. They attend his presence and are ready to perform any service for him. He uses them any way he chooses. They are under his direction and control. They are compared here as to a fire. And I thought that about that a bit. Why does he call them a flame of fire? Well, there's many comparisons maybe, but because of their power and the force they have, the swiftness, the somewhat abstract shape. Fire is not something that's a solid. You can see it, but it's, put your hand through it. It's not a physical thing. And so they're compared to a fire. An interesting comparison. Third, angels wage spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, we are not given much information about the spiritual warfare that goes on. We're given a few glimpses about what goes on. In the book of Daniel, there's an angel that came and spoke to Daniel, and he noted that he was hindered in his coming to Daniel by another angel. and that Michael the archangel had to assist him in getting to Daniel. In Jude, verse 9, this says this, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." And so we see a struggle there, an argument, a warfare. And there's other verses that talk about war in heaven and so forth. And so the present work of angels, one thing that God has them do is engage in spiritual warfare. And I think we should be careful about how much we imagine or try to explain or delve into the spiritual realm. I believe that is for God and his work and his purposes, and that we should not infer things that we can't prove from Scripture. And so let's be careful what we try to drum up or what we try to imagine or explain about the spiritual warfare. Let's stick with what we find in Scripture. Understand that there is a spiritual struggle, but understand that that's under God's control and under his direction. Sometimes we talk about fighting a spiritual battle. Are we fighting against these things? Ephesians would tend to lend to that, that some of the resistance we face is from these things. But I believe, and I'm open to discussing this, but I believe that the angels are tasked with actually resisting those spirits and not the human. We in our own strength are no match for confronting the spirit world. We are not designed to operate in the spirit world. Our battle is to resign our will to God and open our hearts to the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And so we must conquer our internal battle against self and against self-exaltation so that God can reign in our hearts. And through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, we then align ourselves with God, who then can dispatch his angels at his command to do what he purposes for them to do. And I hope you're following me there. But I think we should be very careful about believing that we can engage in spiritual warfare. Our battle is to allow the work of the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to conquer our selfish nature and to be saved by the blood of Jesus, so that then God can put his angels to work on our behalf. And we'll notice that in a little bit more. But angels, one of their present work is to engage in spiritual warfare at the command of God. Fourthly, angels' present work is to worship and magnify the glory of the Lord. We see that referenced here in chapter 1, verse 6, speaking about bringing Jesus into the world. And when that happened, it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And throughout Scripture, we can find various scriptures that talk about this. The angels, one of their jobs is to worship and to magnify and to praise audibly and verbally. Psalm 148, verse 1, praise ye the Lord from heaven. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all ye angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Psalm writer there referencing one of the work of angels is to praise God, to bring glory and honor to him. A future glimpse we are given in Revelation. Revelation 5, verses 11, 12 says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And so we see this innumerable host of angels praising and glorifying the Lamb. If you do the math there, if we can make that a math problem, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And I believe it's simply a metaphor, meaning an innumerable company, an unimaginable a host of beings magnifying God for what he has done. And so one of the tasks of angels, present work of angels, is to bring glory to God. Fifthly, they execute judgment. Not all the work of angels is radiance and joy and glory. There's a few scriptures we are given. I won't turn to them for lack of time. But in Egypt, we see that when the plague of the firstborn being killed was God meted out that judgment, he sent an angel of death to carry out that work. And that angel went across the land, and if the blood wasn't on the doorpost, that firstborn died. Angels executed judgment. A future example from Revelation 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And from there, from Revelation 7 and on into 8 and 9 and so forth, we have angels participating heavily in the judgments meted out on the earth. Later, I'll look at a verse if we have time to turn to it, but it also references the judgment. There was an instance in Acts where Herod stood up and was boastful and being glorified by people, and he was smote by an angel and died. I'll reference that later in a bit. Angels execute judgment. Sixthly, angels are not to be worshipped. Colossians 2, verse 18 says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." Paul warning here against angel worship and against intruding into things we have not seen, or making up stories or beliefs about things we can't prove. Angel worship. Giving too much attention or too much importance to angels is a danger. In Revelation, as John was being led through his visions, there's two instances where he attempted to worship an angel. In Revelation 19, verse 10, he says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Later on in Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9 says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." And so our worship and our relationship we owe to God, not to any other being. He is the only one we should worship. And so an overemphasis on angels and their work and what they do, apart from being the servants and ministers of God, could tend to lead us to angel worship. So a correct view of angels and what their place is important, so that we don't step into this spirit world and angel worship. Our worship should be for Jesus and for God and for the salvation he has brought to us humans. That is who we alone should worship. They are agents and representatives to those who are saved. And this is probably one of the more encouraging things, and one that we wonder about what all they do in a practical way. But in verse 14, he mentions again, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" And pay attention to this, "sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation." And so he gives us a clue that God uses them and has chosen to send them forth to assist and to work with and to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. In other words, to you and I today, to the saint who has chosen to follow Christ and to believe in the saving work of Calvary, they are ministers to the heirs of salvation, those that receive salvation. And so this opens up a lot of questions. What do they do? I think we have the time. We're going to go through Acts and look at their angels were active in the early church. And I just want you to see that. And I don't know that we can infer that they are doing the same things today, but angels were used in the New Testament church by God for certain purposes. Acts 5, and we'll go to verse 19, I believe it is. Well, let's back up to verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and called the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And so we have God sending an angel, releasing the apostles from prison, physically opening the prison doors, and the angel delivering a message from God to go stand and speak in the temple. And in that way, they were assisting the spread of salvation, assisting the spread of the words of life, words of this life, it says. Assisting in the spread of the gospel. Go over to Acts 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to worship, had come to Jerusalem for to worship." And it goes on to talk about how he was in his chariot, was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet, and the Spirit told him to run and get in the chariot, and Philip witnessed to him, and this man was baptized and saved. But an angel spake unto Philip. God sent an angel, gave Philip specific instructions, again, assisting the spread of the gospel. Acts 10. Speaking of Cornelius, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter." And it goes on there with the rest of the story, which you know. But again, an angel instrumental in speaking to Cornelius and urging him to reach out to Peter. Again, instrumental in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 12. This is a rather long one. I'll just read a few verses here. Peter had been, Herod had was persecuting the early church. He had killed James already, and he took Peter, put him in prison with four quaternions of soldiers, plenty of soldiers to keep him. He was bound, sleeping between two soldiers. In verse 7, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise up quickly,' and his chains fell off from his hands, and the angel said unto him, 'Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals.' And so he did. And he saith unto them, 'Cast thy garment about thee and follow me.' And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, 'Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And it goes on to speak about him going and finding the believers praying and so forth. But again, an angel instrumental in delivering Peter from persecution, from certain what looked like death, and freeing him and leading him out and sending him forth to continue his ministry. Later in Acts, this same chapter, verse 20 to 24, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of God and not of man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Interesting, I hadn't really remembered this story until I said it, but interesting that God sent his angel to intervene in this wicked man's life, the man who was persecuting and trying to destroy the early church, and he was lifted up in pride and gave God not the glory for what he had, smote him and destroyed him, and we see the result. The word of God grew and multiplied. One final one, Acts 27. This is a story about Paul on a ship, verses 18 through 26. "And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tacking of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island.'" And so God sending his angel to Paul in the middle of this tumultuous situation and saying, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You're going to make it to Caesar, and I've saved the lives of all those with you." Again, an angel sent to reassure the saint and to bring them along their way. And so I give these examples as we look at the Old Testament and we have angels appearing. We look at Jesus' birth and up to his crucifixion, the angels being involved. But the angels, again, being involved in the early church. And it all goes back to this verse in Hebrews where they're sent to be ministering spirits to those that are heirs of salvation. But that's the early church. What about the believer today? Well, it's hard to say. Angels rarely reveal themselves like they did even in the early church in our modern era. However, based on verse 14 in Hebrews, I would still believe that they are ministering on behalf of God's people today. And a few thoughts that support that. First of all, the first one I'd like to consider is they're fascinated with salvation. Peter writes this. He's writing here about the New Testament believer experiencing the fulfillment of prophecy that the Old Testament saints could only look forward to, and how that we now experience what they so longed for. And he makes this comment in 1 Peter 1, at the end of this, verse 12, he says, "Which things the angels desire to look into." He adds even here that the angels are even curious about salvation and the work that Christ did. The Greek word for look into means to physically stoop down, peer intently, and inspect curiously. Now, these angels live in the presence of God. Why would they be interested in human salvation? What is it that piques their curiosity? angels haven't been separated from God, and so cannot personally experience the reconciliation that you and I do through the blood of Jesus. Disobedient angels don't appear to have the possibility of being redeemed. And so this is a curious thing for them, because they are in a state where they've been in the presence of God, at least if they're the good angels, not fallen angels. And so this is a mystery to them, how a being can be fallen away out of favor of God, totally sinful and against the face of God, and yet be redeemed. And this is a curious thing to them. Jesus became a man to save humans. He did not become an angel to redeem angels. And so, in a sense, they cannot fully understand it, as it is not for them, but they are fascinated with salvation. They witness and rejoice when a soul is saved. Luke 12, verse 8 says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." And so this picture of when you and I confess Jesus Christ and accept him as our Savior, that Jesus himself identifies you to the angels. And I believe that's a correct belief based on this verse. He confesses our name before the angels of God. Another sinner has been saved. His name is. And those angels that are in the presence of God hear those names of those who are publicly identifying and publicly naming the name of Christ. And so it's pertinent that you and I not be ashamed this morning, not be ashamed to be identified with Christ here in this life. Because if we are, the last verse 9 is what we don't want to have. That him who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And so there are those that unfortunately deny Christ here. And unfortunately, God has to say that man is no longer a part. He is denied because he is denying me. And so are you identifying and confessing with Christ this morning? There's one lesson we can learn as we look at angels. Luke 15, verse 10 says, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over God, in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And this is given at the end of the parable of the lost coin and how there was rejoicing when that lost coin was found. In verse 9, it says, "When she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And so there's a bringing together of friends and family and saying, something was lost and now it's found. Let's rejoice. And that same joy is present within the angels, within the host of angels, when a sinner is saved. So angels are fascinated with salvation. And that is a present work, something they do right now in this era of the church. I believe angels also are engaged in protection for the saints. Verse 14 of Hebrews would indicate assistance and protection. They are ministers to the heirs of salvation. And the Old Testament speaks of this. Psalm 91, verses 9 through 12 says this, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." So this verse talks about keeping you in all your ways, spiritual, physical, and so forth. Even intervening if needed, bearing thee up in their hands, protection and guidance. And so I believe it's right to conclude that angels do intervene in men's lives, in the physical or spiritual world. You know, we talk about sometimes we have a near miss or a catastrophic event that could have gone totally different had not something seemingly miraculous happened. And we often say, well, his angel must have been watching over him, or the angels must have been taking care of him, or his guardian angel must have been nearby. And I believe that's a right belief, that God's angels, at his command, guard and protect the saints. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Speaks of angels round about us at the ready to deliver. So the question then is, and this is one of the core questions that I was driving at the whole time, do we have a personal guardian angel? Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and read verses 1 through 5. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Drop down to verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And so this verse is the most common one when you look up and try and research guardian angels. This verse comes up, most often used to support this. However, the term guardian angel is not used in Scripture. And the idea that each person has an assigned guardian angel, I don't believe cannot be confirmed by Scripture. These little ones, and this is somewhat hard to explain, these little ones refers to believers. If we match it up with the first five verses, he's talking about believers becoming as little children to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10 talks about despising one of these little ones. I believe it's about believers. And it's talking about the angels always being ready or being in the presence of God to do what we're seeing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, to be a ministering spirit to them, to those that are heirs of salvation. The more I researched it, I wasn't sure that we could confirm that each one has a personal guardian angel. However, there are many angels. We see their angels. The little one has their angels, a multitude of angels that are guardian angels, again, at the command of God, at the dispense of God, as he chooses to direct them. Jesus' disciples have many angels commissioned to guard every one of them as he may have need. So in a general sense, angels work on the behalf of the believer at the direction of God. They're always on the ready for deployment. The key thought is here, they're at the direction of the Father and not the believer. And so each angel takes instruction from God himself, and the heavenly host responds to the commands of God, not the requests or the suggestions of the human. There are guardian angels, but they're part of the vast army of God's messengers. They do not belong to man or his agendas. And so I think to believe, and there's definitely guardian angels that guard and protect God's children as we look, but to believe in a personally assigned guardian angel tends to, I believe, shift the focus off of the more important thing of being saved, repenting, being baptized, and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so then we need to become as little children, become part of the kingdom of God. And when we receive that infilling, he has promised to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have. And when we do that, we then come under the heirs of salvation and avail ourselves of the protection of God and of his host of angels. And to believe too much in the personal guardian angel may cause us the temptation to worship or to try to communicate with a personal angel. And I'm open to discussing this. This is, as I delved into this and tried to find this, more and more writings and more scriptures tended to point to the idea that the host of angels are at the dispense of God for the protection of the believer at his direction, not a personal angel that is assigned to each one of you and I. And so rather, the emphasis must be on being a child of God and being saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is through that avenue we then afford ourselves the protection of God. And if he chooses to use angels, that is his choice. There's also a warning in this scripture not to despise another believer. And it's interesting that this warning, it says, take heed, ye despise not one of these little ones. A warning to not despise another believer. And he gives that, the support that for that is that their angels in heaven do always behold the face of the Father. In other words, there are ministers there ready for God to dispatch in support of the one you are despising. Do you want to despise another brother, another believer, when God himself has the hosts of angels ready to dispatch in support of him? There are angels that are ready to work on the behalf of the command of the Father, and so let's not despise another little one. Final question, do the angels carry the believer to heaven? We have songs that sing about that. O come, angel band, come and around me stand. O bear me away on your snowy wings to my immortal home. Is this scriptural? Luke 16. Luke 16, 19 through 22. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. We'll stop there because we find the nugget we need. I believe based on this scripture that it is true that the saved believer, the heir of salvation, when he passes from this life, is carried by the angels into the next. I believe that's scriptural. And so, yes, I believe that God's angels are there to escort the believer into the world beyond death. And he sends them as ministers to the heir of salvation. Angels will also return with Christ. And so if we don't die a natural death, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says this, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And so angels are involved. They're, again, they are ministers. They are servants, assistants, as it were, to God's work in ministering to the believer, in assisting the believer in whatever way he chooses, in carrying him home when he dies, in returning with Christ at the end of time. And there's many more questions that we could maybe come up with. My wife just asked me one right before we were getting ready for church. And I said, well, you should have asked me that yesterday. I maybe could have had an answer. Do people become angels? And I said, well, I had run into that some in my studies. And based on what I understand is no. Human beings, we are created unique and different from angels. And we always remain unique and different. We never get converted into angels. Although we become more angel-like, we become spirits, we have a new body, we are still different. We are God's. God has created all manner of creatures in his creation. We remain humans and just in a glorified state. And so I don't have scriptures prepared to support that. But there's more questions we could have. But the key thing I want you to remember in closing, remember that angels are God's ministers to do his bidding, and he can use them any way he chooses. The most important thing you can do is repent, believe, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we can have angels, then we can have confidence that God and his host stand ready to protect and deliver his children. May God bless you in your walk with him as you continue to live for him and serve him. Let's pray.